Friends, we've been working our way through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory in which Bunyan illustrates so many Christian truths in such a vivid, illustrative way, showing a man fleeing destruction, entering onto pilgrimage, and finally entering into eternal bliss in the celestial city. And on his journey thus far, Christian has encountered those who have aided him in that pilgrimage, evangelist, help, goodwill, and finally interpreter. And he's also met with those who would have caused him to turn back, who would have hindered him. And we've seen obstinate and Mr. Worldly Wiseman. A Christian has fled from the city of destruction. He's slogged through the slough of despond. He's passed through the wicket gate, and he's received profitable instruction at the house of interpreter, and it was on the doorstep of the house of interpreter that we left him 3 weeks ago, and now finally he gets to the foot of the cross this afternoon. The Christian has left interpreter's house with a song of thanksgiving upon his lips, and he continues in his way in a highway that is fenced on both sides with a wall, and that's going to be important. Let's consider first the road to the cross. Let me make three brief observations here. First, notice that Christian's ascent to the cross is secure because of these walls of salvation. It's a secure passage that he has. Fences and walls are built for, typically, one of two purposes, either to keep things out or keep things in. And in this case, it serves a protective wall. Bunyan tells us the highway on which Christian ran was fenced in on both sides to keep him in the way. There's no danger of Christian falling to the left or falling to the right. On both sides, he's walled in by this wall called salvation. And the passage that comes to mind here is that chain of redemption that we find in Romans, where Paul writes that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he calls, he justifies. Those who enter in at the wicket gate will also arrive at the foot of the cross. Now, there are other places in which people will scramble in over the wall. There's other places in which pilgrims or pilgrims in name will wander off of the path, but I would submit that in this passage, in between the wicket gate and the foot of the cross, that there is no entry or exit at this point. And although you've kind of teased it out of me in one of the questions and answers already, I believe that the answer here, the best answer I have to the relationship between the wicket gate and the cross is clued in by this wall. Let me just start by asking these questions that are raised before us when we're reading Pilgrim's Progress. We wonder, why is it that evangelist pointed Christian to the wicket gate and not to Christ? What's the relationship between the wicket gate and Christ? What is the significance of the wicket gate if Christian can go through it and he still retains his burden on the other side? There's even some who would draw exception with what Bunyan has done. For example, Spurgeon says, John Bunyan put the getting rid of the burden too far from the commencement of the pilgrimage. And Spurgeon says, I'm a great lover of John Bunyan, but I don't believe him infallible. And or infallible. I guess I'm fallible. But that was not in question. But Spurgeon, who was such a lover of Bunyan, says he'd read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times in his life. This is a man with a photographic memory, reading a book 100 times. And yet he would disagree with him at this point. He says the cross is too far into the commencement of the journey. We also see another individual. You've heard me mention his name, G.B. Cheever. Notice this comment and the implication that he's drawing. He says, a person may be in Christ and yet a deep sense of the burden of sin may long remain upon the soul. So what is he saying is the relationship between the gate and the cross? If he's saying a person may be in Christ and yet a deep sense of the burden may long remain upon the soul. Right, right. And just to repeat, the idea behind Cheever there is that yet when Christian passed through the wicket gate, he was in Christ, but he still retained a sense of sin until he had the vision of Christ upon the cross. And that would be my second choice for an explanation of these events. There's a reason why it's not my first choice, and that's because of the other things that take place before the cross. It's not just the burden of sin that's lost. There's other things that take place as well. So what's my best explanation for what's taking place here? Well, I believe that Christian's journey at this point in between the wicket gate and the foot of the cross has stopped being a chronological journey and has gone on to be a logical progression instead of a chronological progression. Now, that sounds perhaps very fancy. What do I mean by that? Well, there are some things in salvation and some things even in history that take place at an instant in time. And yet, logically, we can discern perhaps which one might need to be a prerequisite of the other. Now, sometimes we can't quite discern which one might come first, and so there's all types of argument about what God decreed first. And you might have heard some of the arguments on superlapsarianism and things of that nature, Amaraldianism and such things that I can hardly pronounce. But that's basically arguments about the order of God's decrees in all eternity past. Now let me ask you, was there any temporal progression in God's decrees or God's decree? When did God decree all things? All eternity past, right? And there is not a temporal sequence in the decrees. So when people are arguing over what took place first, it's a logical order that they're arguing about. Now, there is something that's a little easier to talk about, and that is an individual's point of salvation. That is, when salvation is applied to a particular individual. And there's several things that take place all in one instant, although we can, within some reason, discern which one needs to come first. What does a man need to do in order to be saved? When he's saved, what happens at the point of salvation? What takes place? Regeneration. Justification. Good. Definitive sanctification. Good. Adoption. Good. Which one are we missing? Definitive sanctification, adoption. Yeah, repentance and faith come before justification. I thought there was one more and I can't remember what it is. But there's many things happening at one point in time. Now let me ask you this. What is the prerequisite to justification? You need to have faith in Christ, right? And what is the prerequisite to faith? You need to be born again, right? You need to be regenerated. So there's a logical progression that we can discern, even though this is taking place in a point of time. Right? Nobody can look on their stopwatch and say, oh, yeah, and 5 seconds later, and right? This happens instantly. Well, I would submit that what's taking place in between the wicket gate and the foot of the cross is that Bunyan is trying to illustrate what happens logically, and yet you could compress everything from the wicket gate to the point to the bottom of the cross into a point in time. And that's my submission. That's what I submit is taking place. So, I believe we see here in the wicket gate interpreter's house, in the place of deliverance, we see here regeneration, illumination, and justification all taking place in what would perhaps be at a moment of time. Just regeneration and justification would be, certainly. And yet, logically, regeneration precedes justification. Right? Does that make sense? So that's my suggestion or my proposal for what's taking place. And so, it's not wrong for evangelists to tell graceless or tell Christian, you must be born again. It's okay for him to say, go to the wicket gate. You need to be regenerated. It's, yes, salvation is based upon the work of Christ at the cross, right? Justification is the foundation of salvation. But it is right for us to say, you need to be born again. You must be born again. If Christ can say it, then certainly we can say it. So, I don't think there's anything wrong with what Bunyan has done here, and that is perfectly fine for evangelists to point Christian to the wicket gate as well as to the cross.
And this might not even apply to discussing, but what about a person can become a Christian, be regenerated, but the realization of that could be a period of time where he is still burdened with his sin. Now, regeneration took place, but it's a period of time that a person can come to realize the true realization that he is a believer in Christ. And I don't know if that fits in there.
Yes.
But that can't happen to a person.
It's true. And what Dan's saying is that the realization of salvation, there can be a delay between salvation and a person realizing they're saved. I had mentioned that because of other things that take place at the cross, that's why I would make that my second choice for an explanation, because also at the cross we see Bunyan clothed, or excuse me, Bunyan, we see Christian clothed with robes. We see a mark placed upon his forehead. We see him given a scroll with a seal. And I would submit that what we see taking place there is not assurance, but justification. And the combination of the burden rolling off plus the clothing seems to me to represent the two halves of justification. So that's why I make the argument that for justification at that point. All right, well, let's continue. That was just simply the fact that Christian's ascent is secure due to the walls of salvation, and then I got lost in a tangent. But the second point here is that Christian's ascent is not only secure because of these walls, but Christian's ascent is difficult because of his burden of sin. Christian still has that burden of sin upon his back, and it still makes his journey difficult. And perhaps we could notice here that security in the journey is not the same as ease in the journey. Can Christian can he go astray at this point? No, he's walled in by the walls of salvation. He's secure. But security is not the same as ease. He has a difficult trudge to go up this hill. We can be perfectly secure at times and yet have a difficult row ahead of us. So, many times anyway, those who are safely fenced in and preserved can also be those who must labor on, who must endure, who must persevere. Now, despite this load upon his back, the third thing I would notice here is that Christian's ascent is eager because of his desire for freedom. So the very weight of his sin that is a burden to him is also his motivation to compel him forward. And we saw this back at the Slough of Despond. Now, Pliable had no burden upon him, and so when he wanted to turn back, it was easy for him to turn back. He could get out of the slough. But Christian, who had the burden, slogged through the slough because he desired to be rid of that burden. And he knew the only way was to get through that bog and get to the other side. So the man who doesn't feel his need of redemption, of deliverance, of forgiveness, the man who perhaps feels righteous, he doesn't need to pursue righteousness. If he doesn't feel his need of forgiveness, he doesn't need to pursue forgiveness. But the one who feels his burden, that is the one who is propelled forward. So Christian runs in the direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill, and at the top stood a cross, while below it was a sepulcher, a tomb carved out of the stone. And here we see the effects of the cross. At the foot of the cross, Christian finds himself affected in at least three ways. First, his burden is removed, his affections are transformed, and his position is altered. Now, let's consider these each in turn. First, the effect upon Christian's burden. Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell off his back." Notice first of all, the immediacy of the removal. You know, if you watch the transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly, even struggling out of the cocoon, it takes time for a butterfly to struggle out of the cocoon. It takes time for a snake to shed its dead skin. It takes time to remove dross from gold. But it doesn't take any time to leave all of our sins at the foot of the cross. It's instantaneous. It's not a process. It is an instantaneous removal and cleansing of our sin. Notice also not only the immediacy of the removal, but the efficacy of the removal. And not only did Bunyan's burden fall from off his back, but Bunyan notes that it continued to tumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the sepulcher and was seen no more. Now, how might Christian have felt if the burden had just fallen on his foot? If it had fallen right beside him, it would not have had the same effect as the fact that it rolled down the hill into this tomb and it was not seen again. It is out of his sight. It is completely removed. It is perfectly removed. When we try to rid ourselves of our sins in our own strength, you know the illustration that occurred to me? When we're trying to remove our sins in our own strength, it's like trying to play the game of whack-a-mole. Do you know that? And no sooner do you knock down one sin, and another one, or perhaps two, pop up in its place. And as soon as the sin soon that first sin that you knocked down, that'll pop back up again too, right? You're playing a futile game of endless whacking at these sins, and it's futile. It is ineffectual. But God's removal of our sin, the cross's removal of our burden of sin, removes it finally and completely. We have been baptized into His death, have died to sin in His death. We've been crucified with Christ, crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to us. There's a finality to what's taken place. And remember, the sacrifice of Christ was so perfect that Christ could cry out upon the cross, "It is finished," upon the cross. And then notice, lastly here, you may have in your notes the elements of the removal. I think I prefer the instruments of the removal. The instruments of the removal. But notice that Christian had no part in the removal of his sin. What did Christian do in the removal of his sin? He brought his sin to the foot of the cross. Cheever notes here that not only that all the direct efforts of Christian to get rid of his burden were of no avail, but he also notes that Christian was not seeking to be rid of it when he lost sight of it. He was coming up to the cross and the sepulcher. His attention was occupied with Christ. When he comes up before the cross, you don't see him trying to wrestle that burden off his back. He is looking at the cross, and it falls off. He did nothing. He is passive in what takes place. And in fact, Bunyan states on page 47 there that Christian was surprised that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. He was surprised at the removal. So Christian himself had no part in the removal of his sin. What then were the agents or the instruments through which Christian's burden was removed? And I would suggest that Bunyan mentions three necessary elements in our deliverance from sin. First, we see the cross of Christ. And there's no remission of sin without that Roman cross upon which Christ was crucified. We were all under the curse of the law. Paul can tell us in Galatians 3 and verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, we can't even keep the Decalogue. And so what does that mean? It means that we are all under a curse. But, Galatians 3:13, but Christ delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul says that if we've been baptized into his death, then our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. The cross of Christ is the main instrument here in the removal of Christian sin. But notice also, Bunyan also mentions this sepulcher, by which I believe he's referring to the death of Christ. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The wages of sin is death. Man has sin, and man must pay for his sin. And so to save us, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Christian exclaims in his excitement on page 47, he exclaims here, he has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death. The cross, the death of Christ, is the instrument of the removal of sin. But the death of Christ on the cross is not the only element or the only instrument in the removal of sin. The sight of the cross, or the sight of Christ, I would say, is also necessary. And Bunyan says in the third paragraph here, he says, then he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. So it wasn't just standing at the foot. It was the sight, it was seeing the cross that accomplished the removal of the burden. So what accomplished the release? It was seeing, it was the sight of the cross. The Lord Jesus had died upon the cross long before Christian had even been born. And yet, for a long period of time, Christian carried that burden upon his back. But what was it that caused the load to fall off? It was finally when Christian saw the cross, right? And it wasn't until he came to the cross, looked upon it, that the burden was removed. And the cross of Christ will save no man from his sin who does not see Christ upon the cross. There has to be a personal application. And in Galatians 3:1, it's interesting. Notice how Paul words himself. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How's that? The Galatians in Asia Minor. In what way was Christ portrayed as crucified in their eyes? That's right. Through the preaching of the word, right? So Paul comes to Galatia. He is delayed because of that illness. He has a chance to preach. He preaches, and Christ is portrayed in the preaching of the word. And the Galatians, the ones who formed the early church there, they see Christ in the preaching. And that's the moment that they're saved. And so here as well, Christian, it was when he saw Christ portrayed that his burden is loosed from him. Now let's notice more briefly, let's notice the effect upon Christian's affections. And first of all, there's gladness, joy, and excitement. Now you'd expect little else if he has just lost this burden that he's been carrying for so long. A Christian's burden before had caused him to weep and to tremble and to cry out in the city of destruction. Now the absence of that burden causes him to feel glad and overjoyed and excited. And Bunyan says in the margin, he says, when God releases us from the burden of our guilt, we are as those who leap for joy. I guess I can say margin if it's at the bottom of the page yet, right? And Spurgeon, remembering his own joy at conversion, he says, when the Lord first pardoned my sin, I was so joyous that I could scarce refrain from dancing. I thought on my road home that from the house where I had been set at liberty that I must tell the stones in the street the story of my deliverance. So you could just imagine Spurgeon so overjoyed after long years of carrying a burden. Spurgeon himself carried a burden for a long time, and now it's loosed. He can hardly refrain from telling the rocks what's taken place. And the one who sees his sin forgiven in the death of Christ is a joyful and a glad and an excited man. Notice also that there is a wonder and an amazement and a surprise. Now, we've already noticed that Christians stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, because it was surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. And so when we note the cross, it's not only a joy to us, but there ought to be a sense of wonder. That there ought to be an awe. There ought to be even a surprise that God would have done this on our behalf. So it is not only a joy and an exaltation, there's also a wonder. And maybe even we could say something of a holy hush that God should have done such for such wretched sinners as we. And I'm sorry to say, I think we lose the surprise of the cross too easily. We tend to presume upon the cross. I would that we could regain some of the surprise of the cross a bit more. And when you think about the early promises of a Messiah, it ought to have been a surprise to a great many when the gospel was first told, and Jews were being told, your Messiah has come. Well, where is he? He was crucified on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. They would have been shocked. Or to speak to a Greek and say, it's a man died upon a cross and now we're rescued from our sin. And there would have been a confusion. It's no wonder that preaching Christ crucified would have been a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a strange thing. We've lost some of the wonder of it. But it's a strange and marvelous thing that the Lord had done. And not even the early Jews could have looked at the prophecies and discerned that there would become a Messiah who would die for them. So there's a wonder to it that we've missed. And then also, there's a godly weeping on Christian's behalf. Bunyan says that he stood looking and weeping. He looked again and again, even until springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now in the city of destruction, Christian wept trembling. He wept in fear of destruction. Now at the foot of the cross, Christian weeps wondering. He weeps out of gratitude. He weeps out of joy. And perhaps even out of something of a godly shame over his sins. And Spurgeon says here, nothing makes us so sorry for sin as the sense of being completely forgiven. Nothing makes us so sorry for sin as the sense of being completely forgiven. And so Christian looks upon the cross, and where he had wept bitter tears, now he is weeping tears of joy and perhaps a bit of shame as well. The more we understand the cost of our salvation and the blood of Christ, the more we understand the love of God and the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus, the more we understand the miserable wickedness of our own sin. Notice also then the effect upon Christian's position, or perhaps I could say status, but Christian's position. There's about four or five things that take place here. First of all, he has reconciliation with God. While Christian stood looking and weeping, three shining ones, three angels, approached and saluted him with this benediction, "Let peace be unto you." Now, a benediction is more than a nice wish. You know, if we might say, well, I hope you have a good time, or I hope you have a good birthday. Well, that's just a nice wish. How does a benediction differ from just a polite wish? It's more intense. It's in a sense authoritative, because in a benediction, similar to a curse, there is an invocation. In a benediction, you're invoking God for favor. In a curse, you're invoking God for woe. Right? So there's a benediction. They come down. It's an invocation of favor with God. And that blessing that they're invoking here is made up of peace with God. Let peace be unto you. And then after this greeting, each one of the shining ones gives Christian a gift that results from the effects of the cross. First, the first shining one informs Christian, "Your sins have been forgiven." Now, when we forgive sins, it's kind of an easier thing for us to forgive sins than for God to forgive sins. If somebody does something against us, if somebody offends us, if somebody trespasses against us, do we need to make sure that justice is done? We can, with mercy or compassion, announce that we forgive them, right? Can God just simply announce that we're forgiven? No. Why not, though? I mean, if we can do it, how come God can't? Are we more merciful than God? Yeah, justice has to be done. God is not only merciful, God is not only gracious, but God is holy and God is just. And sin must be punished. Justice must take place. The very reason why we don't need to insist upon justice is because we don't need to abrogate God's position as judge. We're not the judge. So we can forgive those who trespass against us and let God be the judge. But God can't abrogate His justice. And so, God needed a way in order to arrange for forgiveness of sin. And so the cross of Christ provides a propitiation of God's wrath, so that, as Paul writes in Romans 3, so that God might both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that phrase in Romans 3 in verse 26. How can God be just and declare somebody right who's trusting in Christ? Only through the propitiation of the cross. Only by Christ taking upon Himself the punishment due our sin. Now the second shining one, he removes Christian of his rags and he clothes him with a complete change of garment. He removes our iniquity from us and clothes us with festal robes. In the words of Isaiah, "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so also God has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And Paul tells us that this righteousness is not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, right? Philippians chapter 3. It's not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. So what are the clothes that are represented here? The righteousness of Christ, right? And many times when you hear justification spoken of, oftentimes, I should say, it seems like only half of justification is spoken of. So you might have even heard the little quip. Well, justification means just as though I'd never sinned. Have you heard that? What's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that?
Original sin.
Well, let's say that it includes original sin too. What's wrong with that? If justification is only the removal of sin, that leaves us neutral. And we need to have righteousness in order to enter into heaven. Right? If we're at neutral, we're still left in a condition where we can't earn the righteousness that God requires to enter into heaven. But Christ, who fulfilled the law in every particular, Christ puts His righteousness upon us. So there's this dual cross in justification. Our sins are placed upon Christ, and Christ bears the punishment for our sins. Christ's righteousness is attributed to our account, is credited to our account. And so when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Right? Okay. Thought I saw a hand. So those are the two halves of justification. And then, notice, the third shining one does two things. The first thing he does is he sets a mark upon Christian's forehead. And I would say this is a mark of possession, a seal of ownership, and therefore also a mark of protection. If you mark something with your initials, that doesn't only mean that you own it, it also means that you keep your hands off it and don't need to reckon this either. It's a mark of protection as well as a mark of ownership. And those in Ezekiel 9 and those in Revelation 9 who are marked with God's seal are kept from the executioners of God's wrath. They're kept from the instruments of punishment. They're signs that bring about protection. So I'd say this is a mark of ownership and therefore also a mark of protection. And then lastly, the third shining one also gives Christian a scroll with a seal, on it. A scroll with a seal on it. Bunyan will later refer to this scroll as the assurance of his life and the token of his acceptance and a token of his authorization to enter the celestial city. That's on pages 57 and 52. But Bunyan refers to the scroll as the assurance of his life and the token of his acceptance and a token of his authorization to enter the celestial city. So what is the scroll? Just from those descriptions at least, as the assurance of his life, I would say the scroll serves two purposes. It's the key that opens the gate of the celestial city, right? And then it's a source of encouragement and comfort for Christian through his pilgrimage. And he's told that he ought to be perusing it on the way. It's for his encouragement on the way. And we'll find, I believe, next week that there's a time when he loses that scroll and needs to go back to that scroll. So we'll talk more about this then, Lord willing. Then notice as well, these are all of the effects regarding his position, his status. Notice just finally the joy of the cross. Christian then continues on his pilgrimage, again with a song upon his lips. He gives praise for the loss of his burden at the cross. And although he blesses the cross and the sepulchre, he then corrects himself. Notice this. Notice the final two lines in that song on 48. He's departing and he's singing. That's a great message in itself. He departs from these experiences. What does he do? He sings. But notice his final two lines. He says, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Right? So he starts out with the blessing of the cross, blessing the sepulchre, and there is a sense in which we prize the cross. In fact, we've lost the sense of the cross as a humiliating, degrading painful, slow instrument of torturous death. It's just become almost a piece of jewelry. It's almost like it's become a symbol that's lost its meaning almost. It's or taken on some lesser meaning. But a cross has become almost a fringe to us, and there's a reason why that should take place. We can sing about the old rugged cross in one sense, in the sense that that's where Christ did his work. And anything that's associated with Christ in that way ought to be favorable to us. But remember, it's not the cross. It's that man upon the cross. And Christian is wise to correct himself here. Now, the delivered Christian, he now seeks to be the agent of deliverance to others. He's been delivered himself. We'll continue on the next page. He's been delivered himself. Now he seeks to be the agent of deliverance for others. He continues on his way until he comes upon three sleepers. And let's notice first the condition of the sleepers. Where are the sleepers? Where are the sleepers? Where does Bunyan say that they are? Beside the way, beside the road, right? An older version reads that they were a little out of the way. Now, if these three men are a little out of the way, I would submit that that says two things. First, if you're a little out of the way, you're not in the way. They're not in the way. But they're close to the way. And if they're close to the way, what might they presume perhaps? Maybe they're close enough, right? Or maybe they can presume that well, we're so close, at any moment we could step upon the way. I was thinking here, I don't even know how many years I was in Washington, I suppose 24 some years or something. And in all that time, I never went up the Space Needle, although we lived about an hour away for most of the time I was there. The main reason I didn't go up the Space Needle was it was right there. I could go up anytime until I got a job in Nevada and I no longer lived in Washington anymore. And there's a type of presumption that we have that if something is close, we always presume that we have future opportunity to do it. And so we don't take advantage of the nearness. And it may be, that the nearness of these sleepers to the Pilgrim Way fueled their procrastination, fueled their presumption, that they could always join the Pilgrim Way later. Now, that's a bit of speculation on my part. Now, notice also, we've seen their position. Their position is a little out of the way, and at the least, that means that they're not in the way. Notice next, their lack of awareness. And Bunyan notes that these three men were fast asleep. Fast asleep. Now Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. He says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So what's the opposite of sleep? To be conscious, to be aware, to be sober, to be watchful. Right? So these men in their sleep, They're not watching. They're careless. They're unaware. They're inactive. And then notice also their bondage. And Bunyan states that these men have chains attached to their heels. And I think here the reference is to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Where the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I believe that's the same imagery that Bunyan is using here. These men are bound, they're shackled, I would say, to particular sins that keep them from beginning or keep them from starting out in their pilgrimage. And so Christian, now the zealous convert that he is, he's in the joy of his conversion. He wants to warn these men of their danger. And let's consider then next the danger that these sleepers are in. And he stresses that danger in two ways. First, he compares them to those who fall asleep at the top of a mast. That seems kind of a strange illustration for non-seagoing folks. But why would that be a dangerous position? If you're on the top of the mast, not only are you talking height, but that's also the part of the ship that is rocking the most. If you're down on the deck, you maybe don't notice things so much as when you multiply the by the length of the lever, and you have the top swaying away, and Christian says, you're like a man on the top of a mast who's asleep. Totally unaware. He's perhaps out of weariness. He's now placed himself in greater danger, and because he's asleep, that also means that he's not aware of it. And so the image there is of this sailor in a crow's nest, if you will, where the rocking of the ship is the greatest. He's fallen asleep, and in Bruce Waltke's words, he's mentally unaware of his peril when he most needs his wits to survive. He's unaware when he most needs his wits, when he most needs his alertness, that's when he's asleep. And Christian exhorts these men to arouse themselves and be on the move. He offers to help them off with their shackles. And then he warns them. This is the second way he stresses their danger. He warns them against the attack of Satan, whom Peter refers to as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so he says, if he who prowls about like a roaring lion should come by, you will certainly become prey for his teeth. And after he refers to Satan as a roaring lion, he exhorts his readers after that to be of sober spirit and be on the alert, because our adversary the devil prowls around in that manner. Right? So Christian's warning is very appropriate for their condition. They're sleeping, and he says, you need to be on the alert, because our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. And being asleep, you're easy prey for a prowling lion. Let's consider next the characteristics and the responses of the sleepers. So first we have simple. Now, what's a simple man? Our most famous example is probably Simple Simon, right? Simple Simon tries to catch a whale in a bucket, right? What does it mean that you're simple? It doesn't have to mean that you're unintelligent or inexperienced, but it does mean that you're unwise or spiritually ignorant. Unwise or spiritually ignorant. You might know some intelligent people who are foolish people. It's not referring to their knowledge. It's referring to their wisdom. Now, Alexander White states here, it's not so much his small mind and his weak understanding that is the fatal danger of the simple. It is his imbecile way of treating his small mind. And then he continues and he says, in our experience of him, so now he's talking about simple people he knows, he says, in our experience of him, we cannot get him all we can do to read an instructive book. We cannot get him to attend our young men's class. Where does he spend his Sabbath day and weekday evenings? We cannot find out until we hear some distressing thing about him that 10 to 1 he would have escaped had he been a reader or a student or a companion of the wise. And that's his experience with the simple. If only they would have exerted themselves in some way, they could have avoided such things. And notice how simple responds to Christian's warning. He says, naively, I do not see any danger. And that's it. The next sleeper is sloth. And sloth is the spiritually lazy man. Unlike simple, he may have some knowledge, he may see the danger, but out of lethargy and out of laziness, he doesn't act in accordance with his knowledge. And Alexander White states again, he says, sloth had a far better head than simple had. But what of that when he made no better use of it? Right? But how did sloth not use his head? It was out of laziness, out of lethargy. A man might be chock full of Bible facts and Bible knowledge. He might have all his doctrinal I's dotted and all of his T's crossed. But if he doesn't apply his knowledge, if he doesn't act in accordance with his understanding, if the fight of faith is just too difficult, if the demands of perseverance are just too rigorous, if he will not exert himself to work out his own salvation and strive to enter the narrow gate, then he's shackled by the sin of sloth. And he responds to Christian's appeal with a mumbled, "Just let me have a little more sleep." He can't even articulate the words clearly. He's so lazy. And he just wants sleep. He's lazy. And lastly, our third sleeper is presumption. Now, presumption may have the knowledge that simple lacks. He may have the energy that sloth lacks. Why then does he sleep? If he has the knowledge, if he has the energy, why does he sleep? Because he presumes upon future time and future opportunity and future inclination to start upon the pilgrim way. David says, and he says in Psalm 19 and verse 13, he says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." The presumptuous man continues in known sin, in intentional sin, in deliberate sin, perhaps even high-handed sin, trusting to future repentance and believing that in the end he should do well. And this last sleeper answers Christian's plea with a, "Every tub must stand on its own bottom." What does that mean? Every tub must stand on its own bottom. It means, I don't need any help. Leave me alone. Everybody takes care of themselves. Get your nose out of my business. Bunyan, in margin notes, says here, "There is no persuasion that will do. There is no persuasion will do if God openeth not the eyes." So Christian continues on his way. He's troubled that these men should have so light a regard of their danger and so little regard for his kind offer of assistance. Now, before we leave these men, let me pull a little bit of a Paul Harvey here and tell the rest of the story. Let me talk about the end of the sleepers. When Christian's wife and when Christian's children are converted, when they become pilgrims themselves, they travel the same path that Christian does. But they don't try to wake the sleepers. They can't, because simple sloth and presumption have met their end. Their chains are no longer attached to their heels, but they've been hung up in irons a little way off the path as a warning to those who would dissuade pilgrims out of the pilgrim way. Their corpses are left hanging to rot as punishment for being a discouragement to those pilgrims in the way. They had presumed upon future opportunity, but eventually they had no more opportunity, and they never did make it upon the pilgrim way. Now, are these couple sections here give us great reason to rejoice, and perhaps give us some reason to watch and to pray? We should rejoice in God's mercy. We should rejoice in His grace, in the sacrifice, the giving of His Son for the deliverance of men. We can't deliver ourselves from the burden of sin. No man can separate us from our sin or our sinfulness. Not Mr. Worldly Wiseman, not legality, not civility. We can do nothing in the flesh except add to our sin. But if we simply look to Christ on the cross, as the Israelite looked to the brazen serpent, if we simply look to Him in utter dependence, if we cast ourselves upon Him in trust, then our sins too will roll away to be buried in the empty tomb. But let's also beware ignorance, inactivity, and presumption. Ignorance, inactivity, and presumption. Be alert, be watchful, be active. And then, and let me ask it this way. When the biblical writers describe what the Christian walk is like, what type of illustrations or what type of imagery do they use?
No
war,
opposition,
contest, athletic events, right? Carrying cross, good. The life of a Christian is a soldier in active service, an athlete in competition, seeking to win the prize, a hard-working farmer. And to borrow the language of the Proverbs, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. We ought not to delay, either out of sloth or presumption. One preacher has said, sluggards inherit nothing. And keep yourself from presumption and presumptuous sins. That, you know, the Lord Jesus, when was He tempted to act presumptuously? Do you remember? When Satan said, is it not said that He will not allow your foot to be bruised upon a stone? Cast yourself down from the temple. And Jesus refused. And we should not continue in our impenitence, darling sins, lack of obedience. Each day you continue in such known and deliberate sins, I would submit it's almost as though we're leaping from off the temple and just presuming that God's going to be merciful enough to catch us. We ought not to be so presumptuous. Let us beware the fate of simple sloth and presumption, and run well from the foot of the cross to the celestial city. So, I've got a little bit of time for questions, but let me close in prayer, and then we'll take what questions or comments there may be. Father, I would ask right now that You would refresh us with a fresh vision of the cross. Father, it's one thing to try and describe the wonder that took place. And I pray that Your Spirit would do a work that words cannot. That You would open before our eyes, Father, a new vision of the glory and the fearfulness, the horror and the love that took place upon the cross. Cause us anew, Father, to have tears of joy, to have tears of shame. And we pray, Father, that we could sing anew with praises, leaping as though freshly shorn of our burden. We ask too, Lord, that you would unshackle those who may be simple, or those who may be spiritually lazy, or those who may be presuming upon day after day and opportunity after opportunity. Father, I ask that none here would delay salvation until there's no more room for repentance. And Father, we ask, go before us now in this day, cause the rest of the Sabbath to be holy unto You, and aid us, cause us to do things that would give You glory and which would benefit each the other. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.